Amen. Please take a seat. And if you would take your Bibles in hand and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, and to the scene recorded for us in verses 17 through 20. Luke 10, 17 through 20. You will remember the context. At the beginning of the chapter, Jesus has gathered the 72 disciples and sent them out on a short-term mission trip, as we would put it, reminding them that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. And he required them to go, trusting in the divine provision in every town, and authorized them to proclaim that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And in our text, the 72 return to Jesus, jubilant at the remarkable success of their ministries. And Jesus joins them in that joy, but calls them to beware lest they begin to find their deepest joy in their great success and not in their great salvation. It is a striking moment, and it offers, I think, an important word of encouragement and challenge for us as ministers of the gospel. We are rightly invested in the success of our preaching ministries. We're right to want to see the kingdom of darkness crumble in our towns and communities, and to see more men and women, boys and girls, bend their knees to King Jesus. We are right to sing, "We long to see your churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing your redeeming grace." That's what we long for, isn't it? And it's right that we should long for it. We have a kind of godly ambition aimed ultimately at the glory of God in the salvation of sinners through our ministries and our labors. And every small step forward, every little victory along the way gives us great satisfaction, and that is just as it should be. But if I'm honest with you, and I suspect if you were really honest with me, we would have to admit that even at our altruistic best, every new face that settles into our churches, every text message expressing gratitude for last Sunday's sermon, every one of those little successes along the way feeds our egos just a little bit, flatters our pride just a little bit. I once heard Jeff Thomas say that it is hard for a Christian to hold a full cup with a steady hand. It's hard for a Christian to hold a full cup with a steady hand. We are hardwired for self-congratulation, aren't we? How easy, brothers, to go from joy in kingdom advance to joy at career advancement. How easy to go from the thrill of seeing the lost found and the one stray sheep brought back to the 99 to the slowly growing conviction that I am hot stuff. And people really ought to pay attention to me. Jesus isn't being a killjoy here, as we'll see, when he responds to the disciples' enthusiasm. But he is challenging and correcting and disciplining, or at least channeling and directing that enthusiasm in ways that I find to be profoundly helpful as a check on the sly creeping danger of ministerial pride. Well, let's look at the text together. I want you to consider three themes with me here. First, in verse 17, we're going to see the minister's legitimate delight. The minister's legitimate delight. Then in verses 18 and 19, we'll notice the minister's privileged labor. The minister's legitimate delight, the minister's privileged labor. And finally in verse 20, with Jesus' vital corrective, we need to get a hold of the minister's deepest joy. the minister's deepest joy. The minister's legitimate delight, the minister's privileged labor, the minister's deepest joy. Before we read the text and consider those themes, let's bow our heads and ask for the Lord to help us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we bow before you and we plead with you that the Lord Jesus would send to us from you, our Father, the Holy Spirit anew, to take of what is Christ's and make it known to us, to open our sin-benighted understanding to the truth of your word, to show us again the wonder of his mercy and grace, to renew in us great confidence in his saving power. Oh God, would you do it by your word and spirit among us? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke 10, at the 17th verse, this is the word of God. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Amen. Look with me, please, at verse 17 and consider the minister's legitimate delight. The 72 have come back after being sent to the surrounding towns and villages. Verse 16 tells us they went out to act as Jesus' representatives. The one who hears you hears me, Jesus told them. The one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects the one who sent me. So their commission is weighty, and their business is urgent. We have no record of what happened during their trip. We don't know where they went precisely or for how long they were gone. All we know is that they returned with joy, and they tell us why. Verse 17, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. They are thrilled at the remarkable power and effectiveness of their ministries. They can barely contain their delight as they make their report to the master. And we mustn't mistake this report for a boast. They're not coming back to Jesus strutting and preening, you know, like a high school football captain walking through the cafeteria after leading his team to victory in the big game. They didn't come back to Jesus saying, look what we did. That's not the tone of their report at all. Notice what they say carefully. First, they acknowledge, don't they, Jesus is their master and Lord. Secondly, while the demons were indeed subject to them, they were subject to them only in your name, Lord Jesus. They've not forgotten that they have been sent as Jesus' agents and representatives. And they see clearly whatever dramatic supernatural effectiveness had marked their ministries, it derived from no merit of their own, no power of their own, only from the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ granted to them. But still, the realization that they were instrumental in the subjugation of satanic power, that the personal ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ somehow extended itself through them, resulting in these remarkable displays of kingdom power, that realization was thrilling to them. And who can blame them for that? Isn't that precisely what we all long for in our own ministries, that the mighty arm of the Lord might be bared and the power of the name of Christ bring people out of satanic bondage into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And if you look at verses 18 and 19, you'll see Jesus appears to join his disciples in their celebration. He sounds to my ear not unlike a doting father, beaming with pleasure at his fourth grader's report of his recent soccer success. Did you see me, Dad? Did you see me? I scored a goal. I did see you, son. What a goal it was. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You did great, guys. Real progress was made. The kingdom has advanced, and I share your joy. It is right and good for a minister of the gospel to rejoice at the success of the Lord Jesus in his ministry. When the authority of the name of Christ topples the powers of hell, and people held in bondage are set free by the gospel, there's joy in heaven, Jesus says. Heaven rejoices over one sinner that repents. And there ought to be joy on earth too. Jesus Christ has called you and equipped you and sent you to minister in his name. And when your ministry makes even a little bit of a difference, you ought to be full of gratitude and gladness. This is what you're for, after all. You're fulfilling your purpose, doing what the Lord redeemed you and sent you to do. And there's nothing so satisfying as that in all the world, is there? I dare say that some of us need to be reminded of that. We need reassuring that it's not wrong to be glad when our ministries bear fruit. It is possible to develop a kind of overwrought sense of our own inadequacy, mingled with a basic misunderstanding of the nature of true humility, which in combination leaves us trapped in a perpetual pity party. Some of us, I think, are in danger of concluding that it is pious to wallow in self-reproach. And we never let ourselves be glad when, here and there, God uses us to help his saints heavenward and his gospel reach the world. Now, the disciples were right to return rejoicing because even the demons were subject to them. For they went out not in their own names, but in the name of Jesus. And we are right when the same matchless name brings sinners to bend their knee and makes saints rise in praise. In fact, I think I would say, I hope you would agree with this, that it's actually wicked if we fail to stand in joyful wonder when the name of Jesus brings demons down and brings sinners home. It's wicked. If we were the instruments that he was pleased to use to do it, it's not pride to feel a thrill as Jesus' mighty name accomplishes his holy ends. We actually dishonor the name of Christ when, from some overwrought fear of pride, we refuse to mirror the joy of heaven when one sinner repents. The minister's legitimate delight. Be glad, brothers, that your Savior is pleased to use you for his glory. Is there a thrill in the world to match it? The minister's legitimate delight. But now look more closely at Jesus' response in verses 18 and 19. Here in the second place is the minister's privileged labor. Our Savior explains the dramatic success his name has had on their lips. In essence, he tells them three things that together summarize the privileges attendant on their ministries and on our ministries too, in some sense at least, even still today. He speaks about victory, authority, and security, doesn't he? Victory, authority, and security. As we take in those three themes, it seems to me that far from rebuking his disciples' joy, he actually appears to be inciting and inflaming their joy. He's giving them reasons for still greater wonder and gladness as they serve him. Notice what he says about victory, first of all. The disciples say, "The demons were subject to us in your name." And our Lord replies, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." The tenses here are important. He isn't talking about the fall of the devil, the reprobate angels, into rebellion against God at the dawn of history. Literally, he says, "I was seeing Satan like lightning from heaven falling. While you were preaching, Satan was falling. While you were declaring that the kingdom of heaven has erupted into the world with my appearing, the kingdom of darkness was crumbling into the dust. While you were healing and casting out demons, Satan was tumbling from heaven." Now that's remarkable language. It's the kind of language reserved elsewhere in the New Testament, almost exclusively for the triumph of Jesus Christ by his cross. So, for example, John 12:31, speaking of his own approaching sufferings, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." That's what the cross is going to achieve. Satan cast out. Paul makes the same point, doesn't he? Colossians 2:14, at the cross, God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. Or think of Matthew 12:28-29. Jesus told the Pharisees, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then indeed he may plunder his house." That's the situation that Jesus' coming ushers in. By his obedience and blood, he has stormed the enemy citadel and captured him and bound him. You remember watching on the news the amazing scenes of the overthrow of Saddam Hussein at the end of the Gulf War. Hussein himself was found, you remember, in a hole in the ground, and we saw him, a broken man shuffling, paraded before the cameras in chains, waiting his execution. And then the news would cut to another shot, and we'd see one of his great palaces, opulent, lavish. Now with every window shattered, all the doors ripped from their hinges, the people have stormed the palace and plundered it. And that is what Jesus has done with the devil. By his obedience and blood, he has conquered him. The strong man has been bound and his goods plundered. His dungeon cells have been broken open and prisoners have been set free. Each of these texts, of course, echoes the ancient promise of Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That's what Jesus is telling his disciples was then happening, as it were, right before their eyes. He was securing his victory. And this is the age in which we now live, isn't it? The age of Christ's triumph already won. Satan has fallen like lightning. He has been cast out. He has been bound, his head crushed under the heel of our Savior. And that's a precious truth I know we all know well. It is one I think ministers of the gospel need to keep a firm grip of, however, because we get so discouraged by the apparent prevailing darkness all around us sometimes, don't we? Our little churches seem like tiny flickering candle flames, barely illuminating our small corner of the country, and everywhere else seems impenetrable in the moral and spiritual darkness that we see. But it's not the full picture. All appearance aside, our Savior says, Satan has fallen like lightning. The strong man is bound. The devil cast out by the victory of the cross. That's the age in which we currently live. I wonder if you have forgotten it. What is there in the spirit and tone of your preaching as you face down the darkness around you that reflects the joy we ought to feel of this great reality? The confidence of it. Jesus has already won the victory. Right? Jesus has already won the victory. But if this language of Satan falling refers ultimately to the triumph of Christ, that means when he tells the 72 here that he was watching Satan falling while they went out preaching, that means he was saying something momentous to them. He was saying that as his agents and representatives, they somehow participated in the triumph of his kingdom that found its decisive climactic victory at the cross. They were instruments in his hands in his own defeat of the evil one. They were part of the inbreaking of the kingdom he inaugurated. Now, of course, we don't stand today in relation to the victorious cross work of Jesus Christ in the same place that the 72 disciples did. They were present participants in and direct witnesses of the securing of Christ's victory as it unfolded right before their eyes. And we live after the victory already won. We live after the enemy is already decisively defeated. But it does remain the testimony of Scripture that the supernatural battle continues to rage. Not with anything like the ferocity that marked the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, but really, and all around us, even now, Satan is defeated but not yet destroyed. He has been cast down but not yet utterly ended. So, for example, you may have noticed the minor theme of spiritual warfare running through 2 Corinthians as we surveyed the book together yesterday. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul speaks about not being outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs. In 11:4, he says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. And in 12:7, he describes the God-given thorn in his flesh as a messenger of Satan to harass him, to keep him from becoming conceited. And so Paul was living in a spiritual combat zone, an ongoing conflict with Satan. Though he is a defeated enemy, he remains a living enemy. And so when he spoke of wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in Ephesians 6. He was describing his own present lived experience of ministry as he sought to follow his Savior. That was Paul's experience. It ought to be our own too. And so even given the difference in our relationship to the victorious work of Christ from the 72 in our passage, and given the persistence of the conflict with satanic power, there is a sense in which we can still legitimately appropriate these words of our Lord Jesus for ourselves, can't we? Doesn't he say to us? Don't we need to hear him say to us, as he said to the 72, Satan's kingdom falls when you preach the word. The powers of darkness crumble when you go forth in my name to proclaim my victory. Remember that in Romans 16:20, Paul tells the church, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. You preach and pastor and pray and care for and serve your people. And it doesn't seem, sometimes it doesn't seem like you've made much difference. But you are participating in expressing, implementing the victory of Jesus Christ. As ministers of the word, we ought to sing A Mighty Fortress with sober confidence. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure, one little word shall fail him. And then look at the next ministerial privilege Jesus explains to the disciples. Victory. Swept up into the victory of Jesus. Instruments in his hand to make his victory known and seen in a dark world. Victory. But the second ministerial privilege, authority. Look again at the text. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. The word for authority there is exousia. It has the connotation of both being authorized to act and of possessing the power to accomplish the action. We use the word empowered in the same way, don't we? A public official might be empowered to make a legal ruling. They've been vested with authority, and that authority grants them powers, the powers that they now exercise. It's very close to Jesus' meaning here. They are his agents, and they've been empowered, authorized. He has vested them with delegated power. The language of serpents and scorpions, coupled as it is with all the power of the enemy, is probably another reference to demonic power, a metaphor, again, evoking Genesis 3:15, where the seed of the woman tramples on serpent's head, on the serpent's head. The point is, not only are the disciples swept up into a participation in the victory of Christ through their ministries, they are given delegated authority from Christ. I can't help feeling that at a time when much contemporary preaching is therapeutic and conversational, this note of authority is one that needs to be recovered. Those whom Christ sends, he sends with his own authority. There are snakes that bite at our heels and scorpions that sting and wound. The devil tempts and accuses. He deceives and lies. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He sends false Christs and false prophets to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. He is the great dragon who makes war against the saints. We are at war, brothers. And Christ has clothed his servants with wartime power. In 1941, 2 weeks after the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, FDR signed the War Powers Act, which gave him sweeping executive authority to prosecute the American entry into World War II with all necessary efficiency. Our text is telling us Jesus Christ has signed a War Powers Act and granted his ministers all the authority they need to prosecute his combat with the powers of darkness and win. We are not sent out to whimper apologetically. You're sent with exousia, with authority. Snakes and scorpions don't respond well to urbane chats. We were not sent, brothers, we were not sent to be snake charmers. We're meant to stomp on their heads. Biblical authority, by the way, is not the antithesis of gentleness. It doesn't require shouting and scowling and browbeating. It mustn't be confused with authoritarianism. This isn't warrant for machismo or triumphalism in the pulpit, but it is warrant for heraldic urgency and authority. We are God's ambassadors. You remember Paul from yesterday in 2 Corinthians 5? God's ambassadors, Christ making his appeal through us. Christ is speaking. Don't you dare stand up and suggest and apologize and prevaricate. Proclaim in the authority of the name of your master. Labor to preach the word, brothers, with all the authority Christ has given. Victory, authority, and then the third great privilege of gospel ministers, security. Security. Look again at verse 19. I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall harm you. That is not a promise of health, wealth, and prosperity. I know we're in the backwoods of Mississippi, and that's the place for it, but Luke 10:19 isn't commending snake handling in Christian worship. Jesus isn't telling the 72, you'll never get sick, you'll never face opposition, you'll never be wounded in my service. That's not what he's saying. What does he mean? Later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, at the 12th verse, Jesus tells his disciples about the world they will face after his departure. He says to us, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And here's the listen now. Some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. What does that mean? I once heard John Piper suggest that means they'll move your hair before they chop your head off. Some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. What does it mean? I quoted this verse yesterday. I think it means, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs on your head are numbered. It means you have security in ministry, far deeper than freedom from opposition. If we are to exercise divine authority in our ministries and be the instruments of the victory of King Jesus in the world, we need to know in our bones that our security is unassailable. There is no lasting, eternal harm that snakes or scorpions can ever do the child of God. They snap at your heels every day, but you are safe. When an unhappy session makes you worried about your job, you might be tempted to pull your punches and speak with something less than the authority of the Word of God. In a previous church to the one that I now serve, my predecessor in that congregation was once taken aside by a wealthy member of the church and told, "Boy, just remember who paid for the new sound system around here." He wanted to make sure the preacher towed the line and did things his way. This was not a wealthy congregation, This man's money made a big difference to the church's bottom line, including the pastor's salary. And in situations like that, we need the truth of our eternal security to be more than an abstract doctrinal proposition. We need to sink our faith down deeply into the promise of Jesus Christ. You will trample on snakes and scorpions. Nothing will harm you. Some of you they will kill, but not a hair of your head will perish. Not a hair can fall from your head apart from the will of your Father. You are of much more value than many sparrows. You are safe in the keeping of the one who died for you. He gave his life for you. Do you think he will let you slip from his hand? He will keep you. He will keep you. You don't work for them, remember. You work for him. He will keep you. Be sure you are saying what the people need to hear, not riding your hobby horse. Be sure you're not using the pulpit to make a point or strike back at complainers and naysayers. Be sure, whenever you stand to speak in Jesus' name, that you are fairly representing your master in your message and your manner. But once you are sure of all of that, grip the promise of Jesus Christ tightly and speak the truth in love with all boldness, whether people want to hear it or not, because you know you are secure, really secure. The minister's legitimate delight. It's good to be glad when the Lord uses you. Isn't that what you pray for? Heaven rejoices. But you think it's pious to wallow in self-recrimination. Be glad. The minister's privileged labor. What privileges? Authority and victory and security in Jesus Christ. And now finally, look at verse 20. The minister's deepest joy. The disciples returned in a celebratory mood, full of the thrill of their recent mission trip. The Lord has indeed done amazing things through them. They can barely contain themselves. They know instinctively by their own report that it was really him, not really them, that accomplished it all. The demons are subject to us in your name. But what is a basic general awareness in the returning disciples receives crystal clear confirmation in 18 and 19. Victory, authority, security, they're all yours as you go in my name. Jesus is pouring gasoline on the fires of their joy, giving them deeper reasons for wonder at what the Lord has done, raising their joy as high as it can go. I imagine the disciples now speechless as their master explains to them what really happened. That you don't know the half of it. Let me tell you the blessedness lavished upon you. And as he lifts them to these dizzying heights, he suddenly injects a vital qualifier. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. When he says, do not rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, he's not smacking down the joy he's been carefully stoking and fanning into flame. But he is saying, be careful. I know your hearts. I know how easy it is to slide from joy in seeing good fruit in my service to taking credit for the fruit yourself. I know that Christians rarely carry a full cup with a steady hand. Beware of making legitimate satisfaction in faithfulness and fruitfulness into the driving motive for your daily labors. Beware of living for the joys of success. Success comes laden with toxins, laced with toxins. And we need to take care how greedily we drink it down. One of the great problems with rooting our joy in successful service is that we have to keep it up or lose our joy. We become success junkies. We begin to look for metrics by which to assess our impact. We start to put far too much store on the three Bs. You remember them? Bodies, buildings, and budgets. We start to measure ourselves against our colleagues. Competition replaces collegiality, and a sense of superiority replaces appropriate satisfaction in fulfilling our callings. No, Jesus says, I want you to make sure, as you go in my name, make sure your deepest joy lies elsewhere. Not in success, not in the exercise of great ministerial gifts, not in dramatic experiences of the supernatural. Rejoice in this, your names are written in heaven. You can cast out demons, you can prophesy in his name, and still hear the master say at the last day, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You can have all wisdom and fathom all mysteries. You can speak in the tongues of men and angels, though not in a Presbyterian church. And be nothing better in the pulpit than a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. But if your names are written in heaven, if your names are in God's book, if you are his now and forever, by grace alone, you have an artesian spring of joy that no drought can ever touch. Failure will not remove it, and success will stay in its place, because you're not drinking your joy from the well of success. You're drinking it in from your Savior's hand. This is the way to keep gifts and successes and self-congratulation in its place. They are poor substitutes for the joy of our salvation. Maybe, brothers, the Lord is saying to some of us, you need to pray the psalmist's prayer this week. O Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Rejoice in this. Rejoice in this. Christ has obeyed and bled and died for you. He has clothed you with his own blood-bought righteousness. Rejoice that the God who is rich in mercy has made you alive together with Christ. Grace has raised you from the tomb of your sin, and now you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared beforehand that you might walk in them. Rejoice that you have been adopted into the household of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. He has sent the Spirit of his Son into your heart, that you may go to the throne of heaven and speak to him as Abba Father, and know you have his ear every single time. You are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And even now, if need be, for a little while you have been grieved by various kinds of trials, you know that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, will be found to praise, glory, and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ when he comes at last. Rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory as you receive, present tense, the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. You have been ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Rejoice in this, Jesus says. What a poor, threadbare substitute ministry success is compared to the blood-bought benefits of your deliverance. Your names are written in heaven. When at last we stand there on that great final day, will we jockey for position then and strut and preen and show off our crowns of glory? Remember Rutherford? The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but at his pierced hands. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Look at your Savior. And look at your great salvation. Plead with God to restore to you the joy of his salvation. Tear the idols of success and gifts and self-congratulation from the throne of your heart. Set apart Christ alone as Lord there once more. So that whether your ministry is in harvest time or there's a famine in the land, your joy will rise bubbling up from an artesian spring, untouched by it all, stable and sure, because your names are written in heaven. May God make it so. Let's pray together. Our Father, we praise you for the victory of Jesus Christ. Forgive us, please, when we seek to substitute our poor imitations for his wonderful triumph, when we think we ought to be made much of and fail to make much of him, when we seek to drink from the broken cisterns of success and comparison and self-congratulation, instead of drawing water from the well of salvation that has been dug deep by the nail-pierced hands of our Redeemer. Please bring us back to him, back to Christ, to look longer at him, intently at him, always at him. Grant that the artesian spring, untouched by drought and famine, might begin to bubble up again in our hearts as we see that our names are written in heaven. And may that animate for us a fresh new boldness as we go with the authority of Jesus' name to herald to a dark and dying world, we have good news for you. Christ has triumphed. Would you do it, O God, in Jesus' name? Amen.